The first lesson is from Exodus, chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. This is how you shall eat of it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I shall pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We read together the verses of Psalm 116. "I love the Lord, who has heard my voice and listened to my supplication. For the Lord has given ear to me whenever I call. How shall I repay the Lord for all the good things God has done for me? I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all God's people. Precious in your sight, O Lord, is the death of your servants. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the child of your handmaid. You have freed me from my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all God's people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem." The second lesson is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gospel according to John, the 13th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you should also do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jewish religious leaders and their followers, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. If you have any hesitation the next time it's time to come forward, I'm not contagious. My doctor assured me my allergies are just really bad this year. Well, I'm not saying Jesus was a Lutheran. I can't honestly do that. It's anachronistic, at least, if not downright heretical. But at the end of the day, I can't help but see our Savior through Luther rose-tinted glasses. His radical servanthood, that's almost universally understood in Christian theology. From the disciples that very night of the Last Supper to our reading of the Scripture tonight, it has been clear that what Jesus did in kneeling to wash his servants' feet was both unexpected and inappropriate, given the culture and customs of his time and place. Yes, servants of a wealthy residence were expected to wash the feet of guests coming in from dirty streets, tainted, of course, by mere dust, but more unpleasantly, at the very least, traces of dung from the ubiquitous livestock in an agrarian society. That was seen as just simple hospitality. If you didn't have the means to employ servants, as historians explain, it was still done, just DIY. I started watching the streaming series, The Chosen, earlier this month, the first season of which I thought was very well done, by the way. It's a historical fiction account, if you will, of the Gospels, imagining and expounding upon the biblical texts in plausible fashion, portraying what the scenes portrayed in the scriptures might have looked like, as well as filling in the gaps with just everyday life for Jesus, his disciples, and figures like Nicodemus and his competing allegiances. It's been turned into a graphic novel by David C. Cook, the same artist whose illustrations we'll see in two more nights at the Easter Vigil. Mr. Cook is not a Lutheran either, I don't think, but his Canadian publishing operation merged with Augsburg Fortress Canada, the northern counterpart of our ELCA's publishing house, in 2016. But I digress. I just like those kinds of media that bring the stories our Bible tells to life and do it well, making it relevant and engaging for viewers, listeners, readers, or what have you. But in the very first episode of the series, Simon, who is yet to become Peter, is intentionally seen to practice this foot-washing custom himself as he comes home from a long night of fishing. No doubt his humble existence doesn't afford the possibility for him to hire any servants or anything like that, but he does it himself as if it takes no consideration at all. It's just one of those things that you just do. You can set your brain on autopilot and be certain it will get taken care of. As a side note, I'll just give the disclaimer that I can only recommend the first season to you. Streaming services being what they are, Netflix only had the first of the three seasons that are out. I'm sure I'd have to shell out $8.99 or $12.99 or $15.99 or whatever to get caught up. So caveat emptor and all that. Well, in addition to hospitality to guests and hygienic custom for your own home, there was also a certain measure of respect for authority associated with the washing of one's feet. Servants and slaves did it for their masters. Students did it for their teachers or rabbis, of whom Jesus was one. So the sight and sensation of Jesus kneeling and beginning to do this for his disciples would have been shocking. I have a hard time understanding whether it was just that one in his position just doesn't do this, or that they just can't do that. Peter's reaction here, of course, tends toward the latter. There's a certain piety there of Peter that's totally understandable. I get it. I don't know if you're familiar with the Enneagram personality test. Anyone? Yeah? I roll my eyes sometimes at how intensely some people are into it, but I find some decent accuracy in it for myself. Of the 9 personality types it describes, I score highest for number 9, the peacemaker. Described as being driven by a desire to live peacefully within one's own environment, wanting a sense of balance and calm, nothing disturbing their inner peace. Generally easygoing and accepting of what's going on around them, but prone to becoming very resistant when something in their environment threatens to throw them off balance. I don't think that's the strongest aspect of Peter's personality. I peg him as some kind of combination of 6 and 7 and 8, a loyalist, an enthusiast, a self-confident and decisive challenger. He's probably best known for his impulsiveness, right? But I see some 9 in his interactions with Jesus here as well. He's worked hard to get that inner peace, if you will, to understand what's going on in this totally in upheaval world around him, especially with Jesus' foretelling that he must die and rise again. And just when he thinks he's got it figured out, pretty well, or at least well enough, the master, his teacher, comes to disrupt it all over again. And many a Christian can accurately describe their journey of faith the very same way. Jesus shows up and disrupts our lives. If we're paying much attention at all, we're probably able to pick up on the fact that he has virtually zero interest in maintaining the status quo. Not while the world remains broken, and not while humanity that is precious to him remains so broken that we bring further harm to the environment around us. It's often asked, what would Jesus do? Well, what does Peter do here? Peter tries to do the right thing. First, to prevent Jesus from getting things backward. And then when told that that's how it's got to be, going full bore in the other direction, as Jesus indicates, to a fault. Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Let's do this thing. I'm all in. But this is where I see the Lutheran Jesus. With a demeanor like, look, man, I love you, Peter, but please, try to understand, you don't have to earn my love. It's you who can't do that. And Jesus is gentle with Peter. He recognizes his insecurities that can be a stumbling block for him. That he does the wrong thing, but for the right reasons. Don't we all? But he also provides a comparison here with Judas, who does the wrong thing for the wrong reasons, though it's based in much of the same material at its foundation. Insecurity, fear, concern that any acceptance that he might receive is inauthentic. Impulsive, but unwilling to listen to reason until it's too late. It's not all about just getting our hearts in the right place to be a generally nicer and more agreeable sort of person to be around. To wear this token badge of, hey, I'm in the Jesus Club now. But it's about getting our hearts established in a place where we are so moved by Jesus' love that we act to pour out that love with the same reckless abandon with which it was given to us. Jesus can lead us to living water, but he can't make us drink. And his wisdom indicates that he wouldn't do it that way anyway. By our own free will, we must accept the gift of God's grace. If we're doing a good thing a day to keep hellfire away, I don't think God has any use for that. Love must be authentic. It must be mutual. It must be unconditional. It's hard to love like that. We say we love our kids unconditionally, right? But in times of stress and frustration, I'm pretty sure that they aren't getting that sense from me, even if that principle remains at the core of our relationship in those difficult times. It is hard to love like that. I don't know that on this side of eternity, we're even capable of it. But the risk that the Lord is willing to take, that I see here, is that we're going to be moved to act out of love and gratitude, not fear and avoidance of punishment. I have lived like that. I struggle to remind myself that I don't have to live like that. But we must understand the teaching that we need only to operate with is to have a reserve fund of grace, limitless, and capable of being overdrawn and available to be drawn on at any time and every time that we need it. Honestly, yes, that's a very Lutheran perspective. But Brother Martin, who never wanted a church named for himself, from all accounts would agree it's more important that it's a Christ-like perspective. Amen.